today's message. Today's message comes from Ephesians 3:1-6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in our generation, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
Join once again in just a brief time of prayer before we go into God's Word. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, once again we just come into your presence, we come before you, Lord God, and we pray that as we begin to walk through not only this passage this morning from Ephesians, but in the weeks to come as we begin to walk through just your plan for redemptive history, as we seek to understand you better, to know you better, Lord God, we pray that you would give us a greater view of your glory and of your magnificence and of your majesty, and that you would be exalted in our mind's eye, and that in the end, Lord God, we would find ourselves desiring to worship you more, Lord God. So we pray, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, that you would be with us this morning, that you would teach us your word, that you would open our eyes, that you would enable us to understand your word and to understand you on a deeper level. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we begin this series, many of you got the email and have read it, and you've been given some insight into what we are going to be looking at over the next 12 weeks. We're going to spend 12 weeks looking at the unfolding mystery of redemptive history, and essentially seeking to understand what is God doing in redemptive history. What is his plan? How is he moving history forward? And by what means does God do that? And some have raised the question as to why go through a topical sermon series when typically, in the history of our church, I have gone through books of the Bible. Why not just go through another book of the Bible? I've done some series in the past, but they have been far and few between. And so why go through a topic and not just through another book? Well, I'll give you three reasons why we're going to go through a topical series and not just walk through another book of the Bible. The first reason is that when we look at Jesus' words to Peter in John chapter 21, I've always found that interesting, and what he says to Peter there. You remember the story, you know, Peter has denied Christ three times. It's after the resurrection. They're all gathered around a fire. They're eating some fish. And Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter responds and says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus' response to Peter is quite interesting. He said to him, "Feed my sheep." He said that twice. Once he says, "Tend my sheep." But twice he says to Peter, "Feed my sheep." I've always said that, if I ever taught a series or a Bible class on pastoral ministry, that would be lesson number one is that I found it interesting, I've always found it interesting, that Jesus doesn't say to Peter, look, Peter, here's what I want you to do in my departure. I want you to go off and start a really good youth ministry. I want you to start a great evangelism outreach program. He says, feed my sheep, Peter. What I want you to do, feed the sheep and feed them well. You see, because the Bible never commands preachers to walk through books of the Bible. We don't see Jesus telling Peter that Peter, here's what you need to do. You need to pick a book of the Old Testament and walk through it verse by verse wherever you go. He doesn't tell that to Timothy or Titus in the pastoral books. But rather, what he does command Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, is preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season to correct and to rebuke. Some of the greatest preachers in church history never preached through a book of the Bible. Charles Spurgeon, for example, is one of them, one of my heroes, who is known as the Prince of Preachers, and yet never once preached through a book of the Bible, verse by verse. Every Sunday was a topical sermon for Spurgeon, and yet he fed his people well. The second reason that we're going to go through a series and not do another book is that while certainly preaching through books is better, that is my preference. I think that is the best way to teach the Bible, particularly from the pulpit, because you can't easily skate around the difficult passages. You have to deal with all of them when you go through books of the Bible. But there are some topics that can never thoroughly be understood if you go through a book of the Bible. In other words, there is a reason and there is a place and a purpose for systematic theology. Because that is what systematic theology is. It is the taking of various passages and scriptures and systematizing them into a way and into an order in which we can learn in depth about a particular topic. Thus, for example, if you wanted to really learn about the Trinity, there is no single book that I could recommend in the Bible to really learn the Trinity. You have to scour the entire Bible and bring all the various passages and chapters together to get a full understanding of the Godhead. Thirdly, in keeping with Paul's exhortation to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is making his way back to Jerusalem, he stops in Ephesus to meet with the elders there, and he gives them a whole list of instructions, not knowing if they'll ever see them again. And he says in verse 26 and 27 to the elders there, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So Paul says to the church in Ephesus, by means of the elders in Ephesus, that whatever happens to your church from this moment on, I am not responsible, Paul says, because I did not withhold from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul says, I taught you everything. I didn't hide anything from you. And so, in my effort to declare to all of you, the whole counsel of God, I think it's worthwhile to go through this series in order to better understand God. But why preach on this topic? Why now? And why does this particular topic matter? Three responses that I'll give you to those questions. Number one, there are many who struggle. Many Christians, many believers struggle within evangelicalism to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What is the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the church? What is the relationship between law and grace? If you've read through your Bible from cover to cover, and I'm going to assume that everyone in here is making that a worthy goal to read through your Bible from cover to cover, because all of it is God's Word. All of it is valuable. You need to know all of it. It doesn't take long into the Old Testament before you begin to wonder, Why don't we keep all these laws? What are all these laws for? Why don't we worship God in the Old, in the New Testament the way they did in the Old Testament? What is the difference? And as a young believer, I remember going to those that, you know, I thought could answer my questions for me. Went to my pastor, went to my youth minister as a young Christian in my late teens, and asking him that question. And the answers that I got often were very unsatisfying. Well, because we don't live under the Old Testament. We live under the New Testament. We're not Jews. So there's two different ways of getting saved, and there's two different peoples of God. Well, no, not really. Or because Jesus said, He declared all foods to be clean, and we can eat anything. So is God arbitrary? I mean, all those Old Testament laws were just meaningless? God is just having fun, and now He's just going to do things in a new and different way? Why are things different in the New Testament? Many struggle with this, and this is not a new problem. This problem has been around since the first century. Throughout Acts and in many of Paul's epistles, Paul is constantly dealing with this very issue. What is the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament? What is the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church? Gentiles and Jews, even today, how do we relate to Jews today? What do we think of them? Are they the people of God? Are they not the people of God? Should we evangelize them? Should we not evangelize them? What does the New Testament church look like? Comprised of Jews and Gentiles. What does that look like? How are Jews and Gentiles supposed to get along within the New Testament church? This leads to the larger question, what is God doing in history? What is God doing? Why do New Testament believers look so much different than Old Testament believers? It's the issue that they dealt with in Acts chapter 15, in fact, which is known as the Jerusalem Council. There in Acts chapter 15, some believing Jews go to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are, and they say to the believers up there, look, you can believe in Jesus and that He's the Messiah, that He died on the cross for sins, and we believe that as well, but you still have to hold to the Mosaic law. Minimally, you have to hold to the law of circumcision. There was much debate that went on between Paul and Barnabas and these Judaizers, so much so that they went to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles to ask them that very question, what do we do with the Old Testament law? Does it still apply? And if so, then what's the purpose of Jesus' death on the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross if the Old Testament law still applies? If the Mosaic law still applies, what is the point of Jesus' death? And if Jesus' death satisfied the purpose of the law, and therefore the law no longer applies, then do Jews have to keep the law, or do they not have to keep the law? And if they don't have to keep the law, why was the law given in the first place? That was the whole point of the debate at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. It's a question that we're still wrestling with today. Because it goes to the very heart of who is God? What is He like? And what is He doing? Second reason I think this is a worthy topic is that in light of our current cultural, political, and economic climate, Christians can struggle with experiencing peace and assurance. We look out at the world and we see chaos. Sometimes we don't even have to look farther than our own living room wall. We see chaos within our own lives, within our own family, within our own household, within our community, within our church. And we can wonder, what is God doing? Is God in control? Is anyone in control? And so the hope is that as we study the unfolding mystery of redemptive history, as we study and learn more about the God of covenant, we will gain a greater sense of peace and assurance in knowing that God is in control of everything. That He has a plan, not only on a grand scale for all of world history, but He has a plan for every single life in this room. And there's a purpose, and there's a meaning, and there's a direction that God is taking us in. Thirdly, I think this is a worthy topic, because in light of the first questions of the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief and highest end of man? The answer to that question is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And they are absolutely right. The whole reason for our existence is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I've often thought that question number two should have been, what does it mean to glorify God? Because to glorify God is to exalt His magnificence, is what it means. It does not mean that we give glory to God, or that God derives His glory from us, but rather to exalt His magnificence. And the more and the better we know God, the more we will exalt His magnificence. The more we understand who God is and what He is like, and how amazing He truly is, the more it will move us to fall to our knees in worship. Thus, to know God, to know God better and to glorify Him more, we will engage in the study of God's providence, would be another way of thinking of this. God's providence in world history. And Paul addresses this issue here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And so he says, as we look at Ephesians 3, he begins this chapter by saying, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," that he reminds them that I was appointed as an apostle to minister to the Gentiles, specifically to reach the Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ, "assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." That was given to me for you. "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written." And so here Paul is reminding them of when this revelation was made known to him. He's reminding them of his Damascus Road experience, when it hit Paul like a ton of bricks. It just landed on him like a ton of bricks. In Acts chapter 9, that everything that he thought he understood about God and what God was doing in history and with the Jewish people from the Old Testament was wrong. It was all wrong. And he realizes that as he's confronted with the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. So he has to go out into the desert for 3 years to put himself through his own self-paced distance learning seminary program for 3 years and go back and re-examine the entire Old Testament and understand, what is God doing and who is Christ and what did He come to accomplish? How the mystery was made known to him by revelation. Paul makes this point emphatically clear in the book of Galatians that he didn't make this up. This was given to him from God. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says this to the church there, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul said, this came directly from God. I did not make this up. No one else taught this to me. I wasn't appointed by men. I wasn't elected by men to become an apostle. But rather, God chose me and revealed this mystery to me. But what mystery is Paul referring to? In verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul goes on to say this: when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed in the present tense. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, Paul has still not explained exactly what this mystery is. But what he does tell us is that this mystery was hidden from other generations and has now been made known. In other words, this mystery is not something new. It's not something different. It's not something novel. It's something that has always been in the mind of God. It has always been the plan of God, but it was hidden in past generations. In the Old Testament, all of the prophets did not quite fully understand what God was doing. They knew a Messiah was coming. They knew the Messiah would deliver them. They knew the Messiah would deliver the people of God. But how that would happen, they never fully embraced. They never fully understood. They could never really wrap their mind around Isaiah 52 and 53. What does that mean? And who does the prophet speak of? Even after Jesus' death and resurrection, Acts chapter 1, the disciples are still standing there scratching their head, and they ask the question, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, are you now going to put together a massive army and overthrow the Roman Empire, Jesus? They still don't quite understand, Jesus, why are you here exactly? What did you accomplish? What are you doing? Jesus simply responds to them in Acts chapter 1, it is not your place to know the time or the manner in which the kingdom will be restored. They're still scratching their heads over it. Paul now says, in light of the person and work of Christ, what was a mystery in past generations has now been made clear. And what is this mystery? Verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, not second-class citizens. They are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul here is referring to all of the covenant in the Old Testament that flow out of redemptive history, that flow through redemptive history throughout the Old Testament, specifically within the context of Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. He's referring to verses 11 all the way down to verse 22. That's the mystery that he's referring to. We're going to walk through all of that, but let's look at verse 11 and 12. This is the mystery that Paul is referring to. Verse 11, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is by Jews, you were called the uncircumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and stranger to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They were alienated. They were strangers to the covenant of promise. They were outside the covenant community of God. They were not partakers in the covenant of promise at all. This is what Paul is talking about in chapter 3, verse 6, when he refers to partakers of the promise. Somehow, God made the Gentiles fellow heirs with the Jews, and not by converting them to Judaism. He makes them fellow heirs, along with believing Jews, of all of the covenant promises that we read about, that we will read about throughout the Old Testament. But how? How does God do this? Well, Paul does explain, he'll go on to explain, that this was accomplished through the death of Christ on the cross. The larger issue that Paul is dealing with is that this has always been a part of God's plan. This isn't something new. This was always what God was intending to do. The mystery is not that God is doing something new, but that it was hidden in the Old Testament and now revealed in the person, in the life, in the death, and in the resurrection of Christ. That is, that God had always intended to bring Gentiles into the covenant of promise. Thus, over the next 11 weeks, we're going to study these covenants of promise so we can understand how exactly God has done this. We're going to study these covenants of promise that Paul is referring to, and there are three reasons why we are going to look at the covenant promise that Paul refers to. Number one, covenants are an extremely important theme in the Bible. Extremely important. For example, covenants appear 290 times in the Old Testament. That word, covenant, appears 290 times in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word berith. And it appears 35 times in the New Testament. We first see it in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. Lastly, we see it in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. So covenants stem from Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, all the way to Revelation. This is a major theme throughout the Bible. Thus, it matters. If all of Scripture is God-breathed, and it is the Word of God, then all of these covenants must matter to God in some way and on some level. Secondly, covenants are the means through which God uses to bring about the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. This is really important to understand. A reminder that in Genesis 3:15, God makes a promise to send a Redeemer. Adam and Eve have just violated the one law that God gave them. They have reached out and they have eaten from the forbidden fruit. It took one bite and literally turned all of creation on its head. How'd you like to have that on your conscience? Never in the history of the world has so much been ruined with so little effort. One bite, they turn all of creation on its head. They bring sin into the world. People begin to die. Violence enters into the world. Animals begin to ravage each other. The world becomes a place that is filled with suffering and misery and sorrow and heartache and death. Which is manifested early on with Cain and Abel. Adam's first two sons. And yet in the midst of God cursing them for their disobedience, God makes a promise to them. He displays His grace. And in Genesis 3:15, He makes a promise to them that I will someday send a Redeemer to fix everything that you have ruined. You created the problem, but I'm going to solve the problem by sending forth a Redeemer. The promise is not completely fulfilled with Christ's first coming, but only partially fulfilled. Because remember, the promise is that someday this Redeemer would crush the head of the serpent. We still live in a fallen world. We still struggle with sin. Death still touches all of our lives. The promise is fulfilled in a now and not yet aspect. The kingdom is inaugurated with the first coming of Christ, but will be consummated with his second coming. When he returns, he will fully, finally, completely establish his kingdom, and he will crush the head of the serpent. But God is bringing about the promise of Genesis 3:15 by means of covenants. He moves redemptive history forward. He pushes history forward toward the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that promise, by means of covenants. That's what God is doing. Thus, what we'll see is that God always interacts with his creation and with his people by means of covenant relationship. So we'll look at the covenant with creation. God enters into a covenant relationship with creation, a covenant relationship that he is still in with his own creation. We'll look at the covenant of works that existed in the garden that Adam violated. We'll examine the Noahic covenant, the covenant made with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 15, the covenant of law made with the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 24, the covenant made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we will finish with the new covenant prophesied about in Jeremiah 31, but instituted in the death of Christ. So the first reason we're going to look at covenant is, one, it's an important thing in Scripture. Number two, covenants are the means by which God uses to bring about the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And number three, it will help us to solve the three important questions that we continue to wrestle with even today. How do we resolve the seeming inconsistencies between the Old Testament and the New Testament? What is the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church? What is the relationship between law and grace? The Old Testament law has any bearing in the life of the believer? Or can we ignore the Old Testament? Or is it just there for leisure reading? Why does it matter to read the Old Testament? First of all, let me define my terms. I think that's important. What is the covenant? For some of you, this is new. In a general sense, a covenant is simply this. It is a solemn, binding agreement between two or more parties that God is witness. I'll say that again. It is a solemn, binding agreement between two or more parties with God as witness. In the Old Testament era, covenants oftentimes had one or more of the following attributes connected with them. There are six in total. Not every covenant you find in the Old Testament has all six, but they will usually have one or more of these attributes. Number one, when a covenant is made, when we see covenants made in the Old Testament, when God makes a covenant, there is a verbal oath. There's some sort of promise, some sort of commitment that is made. Number two, there's some sort of symbolic action, such as Abraham passing between the pieces in Genesis chapter 15, and we'll look at that when we get there. Often there is a meal associated with a covenant between two or more parties when a covenant is made. Number four, there is often a setting up of a memorial of some kind, an altar, a stone, some symbol to remind the various parties of the covenant that was made. Number five, there is the sprinkling or the shedding of blood. And number six, oftentimes there is an offering of a sacrifice. One of the clearest examples we see of this is in Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31, many of you are familiar with the story. This is when Jacob flees from Laban. He takes off secretly, quietly. He takes his two wives, Laban's two daughters. He takes his two wives and all his children, and also the household of God. Laban's father more concerned about the household of idols than anything else. And Laban pursues Jacob, and he catches up with him. And when they meet up together, they decide not to engage in a hand-to-hand combat till the bitter end. They decide to come to terms with one another. And what we read in Genesis chapter 31, verses 44 down to 54, is that Laban says this to Jacob, "Come now, let us make a covenant. Let's agree to one another. Let's enter into a binding, solemn agreement, you and I, with God as witness between us. Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and he set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones," and they took stones, and they made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. And Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us to see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap to me, and this pillar to me, to do harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the beard of his father, Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. And they ate bread, and they spent the night in the hill country. And so we see, as we read through that, all six of those elements are there present. There is a verbal oath that is established between two of them. "Look, let's make a covenant. I won't go beyond this point. You won't go beyond this point. I won't cause any harm to your family. You won't cause any harm to my family. And you're going to promise, Jacob, that you're going to not take any more wives other than my two daughters, and you're not going to do any harm to them or to my grandchildren." There is a verbal agreement that takes place. There is a symbolic action along with the setting up a memorial. Right? We're gonna make a little altar here. We're gonna build a little memorial on a stone. This is gonna be a reminder to us. There's also a meal and a sacrifice that is made. And they eat together. There is a shedding of blood. So this is, generally speaking, we talk about covenants in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were also what are known as suzerain covenants. Suzerain covenant. These are covenants that are unilaterally established between a lord or a king and his vassal. God's covenants always take the form of a suzerain covenant. Because God is king. God is lord. And when he establishes a covenant, either with creation or with people, it always takes the form of a suzerain covenant. It is a covenant that is unilaterally administered and defined. In other words, it's not a mutual agreement. God doesn't make a covenant with people by saying, "Hey, let's agree together." No, God simply says, "I'm making a covenant with you. These are the terms. This is how it's going to go. This is what it's going to be like." What we'll see in the Bible is that everyone God makes a covenant with says, "Yes, sir, you're God, you're the king, and we will submit to the terms of this covenant." As we study God's promises of covenant, as we study these covenant promises in the Old Testament, what we'll see is that each covenant that God establishes is teleological, genealogical, thematic, and purposeful. I'll go through those one at a time if you're taking notes. Each covenant is teleological. What that means is that each covenant we will see advances the next one. Each covenant builds upon the prior covenant. Each covenant is established to push forward the next covenant. And in that way, God moves all of world history, all of redemptive history, all the way down to Revelation chapter 22 by means of progressive covenants. Secondly, all the covenants are genealogical. That is, the descendants of those whom God enters into a covenant relationship with, in some sense will benefit or be blessed by the covenant, whether they are in the covenant or not. That's important. It's important in terms of the community. It's important in terms of the church. It's important in terms of the marriage. It's important in terms of the family. That when God enters into a covenant relationship with people, their descendants, those who are related to those people, in some sense, will benefit and be blessed by the covenant. We'll talk more about that when we get there. Every covenant is thematic. There is a theme. There is a central theme that runs through all the covenants. And that is this. God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Those words are spoken specifically to Abraham. They're in the Mosaic covenant. They're spoken to David. And they are in the new covenant. That when God enters into a covenant relationship with people, the idea is simply this. I will be your God, and you will be my people. When God enters into a genuine relationship with something or someone, I say something because there is a covenant with creation, God always enters into relationships by means of a covenant. Always. Why? We'll learn about that. Fourthly, every covenant is purposeful. That is, each covenant, including the new covenant, is designed and established to bring about the complete fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. They are all for that reason. God makes a promise. And in order to bring about that promise, he must enter into covenants. Creation and with people. The point is this. I'll give you a take home. The point is this. God voluntarily enters into the solemn binding covenant with creation and with his people in order to fortify our faith, to assure us that he will keep his promises, and to assure us that God is faithful. God doesn't enter into covenants for his sake. He enters into covenants for our sake. He binds himself to these solemn covenant promises in order to fortify our faith and to assure us that God will always keep his promises. He will always be faithful to his people, no matter what. Because God is a covenant-keeping God. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember this glorious truth. That you are always faithful to your promises. No matter what the world tells us, no matter what our thoughts tell us, no matter how our emotions and experience in life might seek to deceive us and to lead us astray, You are always faithful. Your word and your promises are true and they are trustworthy, and you have established covenants. You have bound yourself to these covenant promises in order that we might know that, be sure of that. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to always remember that we serve a covenant-keeping God. We pray to you in Christ's name.